God. I want to make one announcement with regards to our upcoming Reformation Society conference. There's at present a little confusion with regards to the fee. Last year there was a modest fee, if you remember. Some of you would remember. And I just assumed there was this year. And as I considered the flyer back there, it didn't say anything about a fee. So at this point, it very well could be that there isn't a fee this year. Or if there is, it isn't written on the flyer. So I'll get back to you on it. I mentioned to you in an email that as we did last year, we would cover that fee. So feel free to invite as many peoples as you can, Christian and non. And at this point, I'm thinking there is no fee. And if there is, then we'll cover it. Romans 3. Having considered the first 8 verses this morning, we come to verse 9 to 18. Now, if you remember, there's a sense in which this text really extends down to verse 20. And the only reason why I don't include verses 19 and 20 into my text tonight is because it would be too much material to cover in 1 hour. And so what I've chosen to do is to cover verses 9 to 18, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish out 19 and 20, and then we'll get to verse 21 in one of the most beautiful English words in the Bible, but. But until we get to the but, we got to tread through the depravity as described in our text. Now, because we've seen many of these themes already, haven't we? Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul begins to describe the depravity of the Gentiles and then the depravity of the Jews as realized in their religious hypocrisy. He now, in verse 9, is going to put them all together. In chapter 1, he's spoken about the Gentiles. In chapter 2, the Jews, up to verse 8. And now in verse 9, all the way down to 20, he's going to speak about mankind in total. Mankind in total is depraved. Mankind in total is unrighteous and condemned by God and in desperate need of the gospel. All right, this is what Paul is doing here. So in verse 9 down to 18, the text that we'll consider tonight, he's going to describe the whole of humanity, Jew and Greek. Now what I want to do then is to begin our reading in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the description, my brethren, of all men by nature. This is a description of you and me by nature. Well, let's pray then and ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as we come to this sober picture, oh, let us be mindful that it is a description, a very sad description of all of us by nature. And for those of us, oh Father, who've been converted, help us to be thankful as we see what we were and yet sadly see many of these things as they remain. And those who are yet lost and are described in full here in this text, shut their mouth and make them this night, O God, seek a righteousness outside of themselves. Show to them that in Christ there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Amen. Let me say a few things by way of introduction as we come to this text. First, I want to define what I mean by depraved, because I'm going to use it throughout the sermon tonight. By depraved, I mean wicked, evil, or corrupt. Webster, 1828, defines depraved as corrupt, wicked, destitute of holiness or good principles. That's a good definition. A synonym is wicked. Someone destitute of holiness or good principles. Corrupt, debased, degenerate, depraved. Secondly, in proving man's depravity, Paul quotes from verse 10 to 18 a string of Old Testament texts. Seven texts from three Old Testament books. That's debated, but that's very likely. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Isaiah. And I won't take the time tonight, brethren, to look up every text in its context. That would be very helpful to do. We will look at some of them, but I have a host of other texts also that I want to turn you to. And so really tonight is a Bible study of sorts, more than a sermon. So have your Bibles ready, and because we're going to be looking through many texts, and I want you to look at them, even texts that you're familiar with. Some of you, this will be new material. Most of you, it will be review. But nevertheless, I want you to follow along. But the fact that Paul quotes this string of Old Testament texts, it teaches us this, doesn't it? That the whole book tells us man is depraved. Because what he's doing to describe Jew and Gentile of his day, he's quoting many Old Testament texts. Some of them, in their context, had reference to do with the pagan nations, the Gentiles. Some of them, in their context, had to do with the wayward people of Israel. What he's doing here, he's applying, if the text in its original context was to Greeks or Jews, he's applying it here to all men, Jew and Greek. And this teaches us that all men are wicked, irrespective of when they lived, and that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, join hands to describe man as a depraved creature. All right? This isn't an Old Testament doctrine. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. Thirdly, I want to say something by way of the necessity to understand man's depravity. A right understanding of man's depravity is essential if we're to understand, apprehend, and glory in the gospel. No one will rightly or really appreciate the gospel before they understand something of one's depravity. Jesus said that he's come not to seek and save the righteous. That is, those who think they're righteous, because the text we'll see in a minute tells us there is none righteous by nature. But we all think we're righteous, see? And so Jesus says, I haven't come to seek and save the righteous, those who think they're righteous, but sinners. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who know themselves to be sinners. Here's a phrase I use constantly and chronically with my kids. Those who own themselves as sinners. Those, in the words of verse 19 and 20, have had their mouth shut by the condemning power of the law. They don't make excuses about their crimes. They don't blame others for their crimes. They blame no one but themselves. They are guilty. They are depraved. They are wicked. And they desperately need the gospel. Because, brethren, it's not until you know that will verse 21 then seem altogether lovely. But you say, well, what's verse 21? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So what? Well, here's why it's so what. Because you've never come to see your own unrighteousness. And you've never come to see your need of a righteousness. And you'll never go to God for a righteousness if you already have one. Supposedly. Until you know that you're empty, you will never come to be filled. Until you know you're poor, you'll never seek riches in another. Until you know you're wretched. Until you know you're guilty, you'll never seek pardon. The gospel will be meaningless to you. It'll be meaningless to you. Until you know your sins. Now, that applies as well for you, Christian. You say, well, that's all fine and dandy for the sinner. Well, my friend, it's equally true of the saint. The more you know your native depravity, the more you will glory in the one who has saved you from it. And the more you will glory in the grace that's made you to differ. I told the hoary heads this afternoon at the nursing home that the gospel is for sinners and the gospel is for saints. And so I hope and pray that if you are a sinner, that the Lord will show you your sins and the Savior. And if you're a saint, or another way of putting it, a saved sinner, that he will show you with deeper clarity your sins and the Savior. Two heads, very simply, depravity described, depravity applied. Two things with regards to his description. The text really breaks itself into two halves. Verses 9 to 12 and 13 to 18. In verses 9 to 12, Paul is very anxious to show or describe the extent of depravity. And then secondly, in verses 13 to 18, its expression. The expression of depravity. Its extent. Its expression. Notice verse 9. Its extent. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Greeks? Or perhaps he means, are we Christians better than fallen Jews and fallen Gentiles? But either way, he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, it certainly means that we are under the condemnation of sin. That's true. In fact, that's really what he's going to bring up and bring out to the forefront in verse 19 and 20. That we're under the law. We're under the condemning power of the law. We're under the condemning power of sin. But here, brethren, it's more so we're under the bondage of sin. Because he, in verse 10, goes straightway to describe what he means by being under sin. And in verses 10 to 18, it doesn't speak about the guilt of sin. It speaks about the pollution and bondage of sin. The corruption of sin. This is really what he means. Though the two go hand in hand, we're under sin. We're under its condemnation. But really, we're under its power. We're under its influence. We're under its corruption. John Stott said, Paul appears almost to personify sin as a cruel tyrant who holds the human race imprisoned in guilt and under judgment. Sin is on top of us, weighs us down, and is a crushing burden. We're under it, yes, under its condemnation, but we're also, and foremostly, according to the context, under its influence. We're all under its bondage. We're all enslaved to its power. All men are under sin. Now, the word I really want to point you to in verse 9 is a very little English word, all. Do you see it? They are, this is what Paul is emphasizing, they are all under sin. Everyone, by nature. Every Jew, every Gentile, every Jew, every Greek is born under sin, is born a slave to sin, is born depraved, is natively and naturally a depraved sinner. All, they all are under sin. And then in verses 10 to 12, he underscores this with a string of Old Testament quotations. But notice how he puts these texts purposefully together to underscore the universality of depravity. Verse 10, none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. And then, just in case you didn't get it, no, not one. Brethren, can it be any clearer? There's not a single person exempt. You and I, all of us, Jew, Gentile, irrespective of when we were born, where we were born depraved. We were born wicked, corrupt, debased, degenerate, evil, bad. All of us. Not a single exception. Let me show you this from a text very quickly. This is the text that likely he's referring to in the first part of verse 10, Ecclesiastes 7:20. It's the only part of the string of quotations that is not easily identified. I think probably or possibly it's a quotation or reference to Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There's not one on the earth. All right? How many people does that include? Is there any accepted? The only way someone is accepted is if they live on the moon and not on the earth. Now, if there's a man on the moon, which I don't think there is, but let's say there was, okay, maybe he's exempt. Or if you live on a star or a planet. But if you live on the earth, there's not one of you who's righteous. But he is obviously alluding or quoting Psalm 14, which is identical to Psalm 58, which we sang. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. He looks down from heaven on earth to discern whether or not there's one that's good. There's one that's righteous. There's one that understands. There's one that seeks God. Here's his conclusion, verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Here's his assessment. There is none who does good, no, not one. He looks down from heaven. He assesses mankind. It don't matter where you live, in the projects, in the palace. There's not a single righteous person. They're all corrupt. They're all wicked. They're all depraved. Regardless if you go to Asia, Africa, or Europe, irrespective of what generation you consider, all mankind together are depraved. Now what I want to do, as we're considering the extent of depravity, open up a few of the particulars. Look at our text. Notice first, with regards to this universal depravity, he says, There is none righteous. Verse 10. No, not one. To be righteous is to be upright in one's moral character. The opposite of righteous is sinful or wicked. The opposite of righteous is to be depraved. Now this, of course, describes man as he natively is, as he naturally is, as he is from the womb, because Christians are repeatedly called righteous in the Bible. So, brethren, obviously, when the text says there is none righteous, no, not one, God looks down from heaven and assesses mankind and finds not one righteous. The Bible doesn't mean that there aren't Christian people who are righteous. But it does mean there's no one righteous by nature. There's none righteous natively from the womb. There's some righteous graciously. They're positionally righteous. They're justified. And they're practically righteous. They're being sanctified. They're righteous, brethren. The Bible calls Christians righteous people all over the place. In fact, the Bible often divides humanity into two categories, wicked and righteous. The wicked and the righteous. We're all wicked by nature, and by grace we're made righteous. Notice, secondly, there is none who understands. Verse 11a. There is none who understands. That is, there is none who understands spiritual things savingly, unaided by the Holy Spirit. Man is born spiritually blind. He's a fool. That's what we saw in Psalm 14:1. He is a fool. He's born foolish. He's born without understanding. He doesn't understand who God is, neither who he is as a fallen, depraved creature. He doesn't know that. He might know the scriptures externally and intellectually, brethren. The Jews did that. How many times have we seen people do that? The text is not saying that he's a brute that lacks the reasoning faculty in man. No, he has a rational intellect. He's not a brute. He's not a beast. He's not a dog, a hog, a cow, a wall, a rock, a stone. He's a man. And as a man, he can think and he can understand certain things. He can understand many things in the sciences. He can understand many things with regards to the scriptures. But he's unable to understand them savingly, unaided by the Holy Ghost. That's what it means. Let me illustrate it. Look quickly to a text or two. Look at Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, that is, the unbelieving or disbelieving Jews, because, listen, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, the Jews understood many things. They were teachers of the law. They knew the law intellectually. They knew the scriptures intellectually, but they didn't know it savingly or experientially. They didn't know it in the heart. Sometimes we make the distinction. And it was only in the head. They didn't understand, although seeing they didn't see, hearing they didn't hear. They saw and heard. They were taught. They taught. They knew the scriptures, brethren. And yet they were without understanding. See, it's very careful to understand what Paul doesn't mean when he says that not a single person understands. He doesn't mean he doesn't deny they may have an intellectual grasp of Scripture, but they lack a saving understanding of who God is, who they are, and who Christ is outside of the work of God's Spirit. Thus, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, brethren, everywhere teaches us that this understanding This saving understanding of religious things that native man lacks is given to him by God as a gift. And if God were not to give it, he'd die and go to hell as a fool. Let me show you that. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20. See, this is what Paul is trying to teach us, brother. I hope we've been taught it. 1 John 5, verse 20. He's been speaking now for some chapters, describing what a true Christian is, and often contrasting it with the religious hypocrite. And perhaps somebody might at the end of the epistle say, be tempted to think, man, I'm really something if I'm a Christian and I keep the commandments, because repeatedly he says a true Christian is one who keeps the commandments, who practices righteousness. This is what he's saying throughout the five chapters. And at the end of the book he says, wait a minute, don't get proud, because if you have understanding, it's been given to you from above. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. All right? That's the gift. Now notice the reason. That we may know Him who is true. You see, this is the understanding, brethren, that native man lacks. This understanding that results in a saving relationship with God. And we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This, that is, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And so, natively, man lacks understanding that leads him into a relationship with God in Christ. In other words, he doesn't know natively about God's righteous character. He doesn't know natively about God's gracious provision in Christ. He doesn't know natively or naturally that he's a guilty, depraved sinner. He don't know that. Now, he may teach it. He may preach it. But natively, he don't know it. Unless Christ, by His Spirit, gives it to him. He has to open his eyes. He's blind by nature. He's darkened and foolish in his understanding. There has to be a powerful work of God if man is to come to see his own wretchedness. My friend, I can't teach you that. Sometimes I'm saddened at the reality that I can but go so far. I mean, just recently, I poured my heart out to people. And I warn them, and I woo them, and I instruct them, and I teach them, and I pray for them. And they go their way. There's no change. It's because they're foolish. They're blind. They're ignorant. They lack understanding. Just like you and I by nature. I can't do more than that. It's all I can do. God has to open their eyes. God has to give understanding. And give understanding, He does. He gives this understanding that results in salvation. Look back in our text, thirdly, there is none who seeks after God. This really is the result of the former. Because he doesn't understand, he doesn't seek God. He doesn't understand his need for God. He doesn't understand the fact that wrath is coming. But neither does he understand that there is forgiveness with God. That there's mercy with God. That God is gracious and loving and has made provision for such wretches. And he doesn't seek God because he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand his need for God. He doesn't understand God's provision of a Savior in His Son. That He has given His only begotten Son. That He's made provision for us in Christ that meets our native needs. But when a sinner is taught these things by the Holy Spirit, he will of necessity seek after God, and he'll find him. When he comes by the work of the Holy Spirit to know that he most desperately needs salvation, and that God has so graciously provided, my brethren, he will seek and he will find the Lord. Let me illustrate it from a text or two. How about one from the old and one from the new? Look at Psalm 10:4. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. The depraved, proud sinner does not seek God. That's a fact. Notice the reason. God is in none of his thoughts. This is why he don't seek God, because he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand that God is holy and just. He doesn't understand that God is merciful and gracious. He doesn't understand that he's depraved. He doesn't understand that Christ has been crucified and risen from the dead. He doesn't. There's no God in his thoughts. His mind is darkened. His understanding is blackened. This is why he doesn't seek God. Because he's a proud, wicked, depraved creature. My friend, never forget what I said at the outset. I'm speaking about you. And I'm speaking about me by nature. This is our sad pedigree. But my friends, it's not until you know this, then will the but of verse 21 come in with beauty and glory. Let me illustrate it from a New Testament text. Look at John 6. We're looking at the fact that he doesn't seek God because he's blinded to his need of God. John 6:45 is likely a quotation from Jeremiah 31. There's few places in the Old Testament where Jesus could be referring to, but that's likely the place. Where they shall all know me, the great promise of the new covenant. Every new covenant member will know God. And this is why he'll know God. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. See, this is the kind of teaching that has God as its instructor. And notice the result. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, this is the result of this kind of instruction. It always issues forth in this result. And here it is, three beautiful words in the English text. Comes to me. Everyone whom the Father teaches seeks God and finds him. And what, pray tell, does the Father teach him? He teaches him about God. He teaches him about himself. He teaches him about Christ. When God teaches you that, my sinner friend, you'll come. And not until then. Because look at the prior verse. No one can come to me. No one has the native ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father by the Spirit teaches you, you'll never come. Why? Because there's none who understands and there's none who seek God. There's not one. Not one. No man will ever come to God. Except God come to him and bring the sinner to himself. Ain't that what the text says? There's none who seek God. Are you the exception, my friend? Everybody else, maybe, but not me. I sought the Lord of my own strength. No, my friend. If you sought the Lord, if you're a Christian, you did seek Him. You sought Him as a gift. You sought Him because He sought you. You can't take the credit. You are just as depraved as your neighbor. The text means you. It does. There is none who seek after God. There is none. Yes, none means none. It means none. No one. Nada. Nix. Nothing. No one. No one. No one seeks God by nature. And yet there's people who will leave out of here tonight still convinced that they, of their own power and strength, sought the Lord. And there'll be people who will leave out of here tonight who will still be convinced that if they just have the right arguments, they can convince their lost neighbors to come to God. There's none, says the Bible, who understands. There's none righteous, there's none who understands. And thirdly, there's none who seek the Lord. Fourthly, they have all turned aside. Romans 3, verse 12a. They have all turned aside. See, he's making progression. Not only do they not seek God, but they seek out other things. Man has turned from God and from His way, and he's turned aside from truth and righteousness to the ways of sin and wickedness. Now let me ask you a question. When does this wholesale apostasy happen? Oh, maybe when the child leaves home and goes off to college? Is that when a man, a woman, a boy, a girl goes astray, turns aside, when they go off to college? No. Look at the text. Psalm 58, verse 3. Let's ascertain the origin of this departure. When do they together go astray? Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked, that is, the depraved, are estranged, that is, separated from the womb. They're separated from God, from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They cry when there's no problem. They whine when there's no reason. And as they're old enough to verbally express it, they prove themselves to be depraved, lying, wicked rebels. Brethren, that's no stronger than the text, is it? And there's no one here that can disprove that from experience. Our children are born wicked. They're born depraved, and they're born liars. Just like you and me. Born liars. The wicked go astray as soon as they are born. That's how far back the apostasy can be traced. Fifthly, they have together become unprofitable. Verse 12b, they have together become, the word is unprofitable in the New King James, useless, or brethren, the word does mean worthless. That's what it means. It means something has become useless. It no longer is useful for its original intended purpose. Man was made to love and to enjoy God. Because of his fall and sin, he's lost all ability to fulfill his intended purpose. Man has become useless, even worth less. Salt that's lost its flavor. He no longer serves his original purpose. All mankind, by nature, have together become useless or worthless. Barnes says this word in Hebrew, remember it's a quotation from the Hebrew, means to become putrid and offensive, like fruit that's spoiled. In Arabic, it is applied to milk that becomes sour. Applied to moral subjects, it means to become corrupt, useless, and worthless. This is what man has become. Regardless of what he does, he fails to do what he should do. There's the sense in which, brethren, he lives with no purpose. He has no lasting meaning. He, in a sense, lives as a mere beast, as a mere brute. This is how bad he's become. He's unprofitable. Good for nothing would be a common paraphrase. Depraved. See your pedigree, my friend. This is what you and I are, without exception. By nature. Sixthly, there's none who does good. He just stacks it right on top of each other, doesn't he? Verse 12c. There is none who does good. No, not one. Thus, we have to define here, don't we, good in the strict sense. Good as defined by Scripture. Good as defined by the law. In order for a work to be good, it has to proceed from a good nature. It has to be done for a good reason. It has to be done out of or by a good principle, that is, by faith. Thus, no one by nature can do one single work that's good, strictly speaking. Not to deny, obviously, that natively depraved man can do what we call civil good deeds. It's not to deny that. But it is to deny the fact that any of those good deeds are good deeds in the strict sense of the word. They're glorified sins. Man's best deed is a glorified sin. Let me prove that to you from text. This came to mind. It may not come to mind readily, but you can find it very simply and clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 3. Here's some good deeds, and let's see if they're good or not. What would you consider are some of the best deeds that a man could do? How about sell all of his possession and give to the poor? Is that a good deed? What if you went home and took off all of your cars, all of your boats, all of your motorcycles, all of your jewelry, all of your flat-screen TVs, all of your savings, all of your houses, and put them in one great big pot and gave them to the poor? Would that be a good deed? I would think so. Or how about this one? You profess to be Christian and die, give up your body as a supposed martyr. Is that a good deed? Well, look at the text, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, that is love, evangelical love, the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God, love, the evidence of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, love, evangelical love, that walks in obedience to the law, love, not love as defined by the world, not love as defined by the church, quote unquote, but love as defined by the book. I can sell all my possessions and give to the poor. I can even give my body to be burned. But if I have not love, it profits me nothing. It's no good. It's nothing but a pile of filthy rags. My best deeds, if I'm not a Christian, this is what the text says, brethren, if I'm not truly converted, if I'm not truly born of the Spirit, my best deeds, irrespective of how supposedly grand they are, they're filthy rags. That's what the Bible says, brethren. This is what the book says. It's not what our confession says, though it does say that. It's not what I believe, though I do believe it. is what the book says. There's none who does good. Not one. Well, can it get worse? It does, because man would be bad if he had all that, but he doesn't keep all that bottled up. It finds expression. That brings us to our second thing in regards to depravity described. Having seen its extent, we see secondly its expression. Verses 13 to 18. Having described what we all are by nature, the next string of texts describe what man does by nature. That's another way I could divide up the passage. Verses 9 to 12, what we are. Verses 13 to 18, what we do. Thus, before we come to these verses more quickly, we must remember that man acts like he does because he is what he is. Why is it that man acts the way, expresses himself the way he does in the verses before us? It's because he is what we've just seen. This is how depravity is expressed. It's expressed through the members of our bodies. And thus what Paul does is he lists a string of body parts: throat, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. And in so doing, what he's saying is this: that though depravity resides fundamentally in the heart, it finds expression through the bodily members. And thus there is a sense in which our bodies are depraved. But depravity properly understood is seated in the heart, because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. You see, the mouth, the eyes, the hands, these things are the instruments of the heart. They're the way in which we express ourselves. And so we're going to see various body parts, and I want to summarize them into three: his mouth, his feet, and his eyes. Notice his mouth, verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Here Paul lumps together various members of the body that have to do with our speech: throat, tongues, lips, and mouth. These two verses, 13 and 14, describe man as a very wicked creature. A creature that uses his mouth as a means of verbal murder. But perhaps the most graphic imagery is the one found at the front end of verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. It's a quotation from Psalm 5:9. Jesus said something similar to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27 when he described them as full of dead men's bones. Here's the imagery. The heart of fallen man is like a tomb that's filled up with a rotten corpse. And every time he opens his mouth, a rotten stench comes forth. This is the imagery of the Holy Book. Every time depraved man opened his mouth, he belches out a wicked stench. I couldn't even thought of that in terms of being so graphic. But the book says it. This is you and I by nature. Our throats are like an open tomb. Every time we open our mouth, stench comes out. His feet, verse 15 and 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Here man is described as a hateful creature. Think of wars, violence, murder, fighting, abortions. The way of peace they have not known. That is, they promote strife, contention, conflict, friction, discord. He's a very wicked creature. And thus his mouth and feet are evil. His depravity is expressed, that is, through both. by what he says and by what he does, by his mouth and by his feet and hands. His depravity is evident and manifest and expressed by what he says and does. But thirdly, his eyes. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's the root cause of his depravity. He doesn't fear God. The scriptures often couple together fearing God and hating evil. And because he doesn't fear God, he doesn't hate evil. Proverbs 8:11, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's what it is. It results in that. When you see God as God and know God as God and know yourself as a sinful, redeemed creature, you will hate evil. And the reason why native man acts the way he does is because he doesn't fear God. He doesn't know God. He doesn't see God. And thus he doesn't hate evil. But when you see God as God, you'll hate evil. You'll hate evil because it's against a holy God, a just God. It's against a loving God, a gracious God. It's against my Savior who died for me. These sins, this evil is the evil. These are the sins which crucified my Lord. And that's why I hate evil. I don't hate it merely because of the consequences, though I don't like the consequences, but I hate it because of its nature, because it's against God, because it's against my Father, whom I love, and my Savior, whom I trust. Listen to a lengthy quotation from Professor Murray. It's longer, but choice. Got some big words in it, so I'll give you a second. We're on the home stretch. It's gonna end good. But it has to be bad if good is gonna be good. But listen how Professor Murray summarizes this last point. He says, the eyes are the organs of vision, and the fear of God is appropriately expressed as before our eyes, because the fear of God means that God is constantly in the center of our thought and apprehension, and life is characterized by the all-pervasive consciousness of dependence upon Him and responsibility to Him. The absence of this fear means that God is excluded not only from the center of thought and calculation, but from the whole sphere of our reckoning. God is not in all our thoughts. Figuratively, he says, he is not before our eyes, and this is unqualified ungodliness. This is unqualified ungodliness. His mouth, his feet, and his eyes. That's how sin is expressed. Well, very quickly, depravity applied. Let me suggest three things. One, man is unable to commend himself. That's evident, right? What does he possibly have to commend himself to God? His sin? It's all he has. That's all he is one big sin. That's what he is by nature. One big sin. He doesn't merely have sins. He is sin. He's sin incarnate. Sin personified. He is sin. That's all he is. That's all he has. Is that an overstatement, brother? Is it? Have you been tracking with me? Have you been reading the text as we've worked through them? What possibly can fallen, depraved man commend himself to God with? What does he have to commend himself to God? Does he have any righteousness native to himself? Does he have any goodness native to himself? Let me turn and speak to you who aren't Christians. Do you have something that you can commend yourself to God with? What are you going to bring to God to commend yourself to Him with when you have only sin? But you see, my friend, this is precisely what's necessary if you're ever to come to God. You have to know you have nothing. In my hands I bring nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I merit nothing. I'm worthy of nothing. All I have is sin. All I have is guilt. All I deserve is wrath. All I deserve is judgment and condemnation. That's all I am, is sin. My friend, when you come to God like that, and you come to God for the purpose of finding a Savior in Jesus Christ, guess what? He has everything you need. He has blood to wash away your sins. He has righteousness to robe your naked soul. He can and will forgive wicked, depraved wretches. But He only forgives wicked, depraved wretches. This teaching of man's depravity, it cuts the feet from beneath the sinner. He has no merit. He has no grounds of acceptance. It shuts his mouth and it drives him to Christ for refuge. You see, because when God is teaching a sinner and bringing him, he doesn't teach him half of what he knows. He needs to know his depravity, but he also needs to know that there's mercy in Christ. And so when God is teaching a sinner, he doesn't just teach him his sins. He teaches him his sins and he shows him the Savior. And so my friend, the poor sinner, he comes and he finds forgiveness. And his mourning and his sorrow is exchanged for joy and consolation and forgiveness. But natively, my friend, man has and is nothing. Man cannot commend himself to God. Secondly, man is unable to save himself. Man is unable to commend himself. Secondly, he's unable to save himself. By this, I refer to what's commonly called the inability of the sinner. Man lacks the ability to come to God for salvation. Man lacks the ability to remedy himself. All right? He lacks the ability to change himself, to atone for his sins. But he also lacks the ability to apply himself to the one who can. Not only is man unwilling, but he's unable to come to God for salvation. Fallen and depraved man retains an intellect, affections, and will. Yes. Otherwise, he will cease being a man and become a rock. Man is not a rock. He's a man. A fallen, depraved, and wicked man. But a man made in God's image, fallen in Adam, and is totally depraved, and his depravity is so pervasive that he lacks the ability to recover himself. He lacks the ability even to respond to the invitation to be recovered in Christ. His will is in bondage to his heart. We're reading the book by Martin Luther, Bondage of the Will, and I almost brought a quotation from him. I just didn't have the time to find it. But he in essence says this: man's will is free to do what his heart wants to do. And his heart hates God, and his heart refuses to come to God. And thus his will is a slave, is a servant to his heart and nature. Man's free to come if he would. But the problem, brethren, is that he doesn't want to because his heart is so against it. His heart hates God. His heart loves sin. And thus his will is enslaved to his affections. And thus the scriptures, in describing the depravity of man, often couple together his unwillingness and his inability. You will not come to me, sometimes the Bible says, Other times the same Bible says, you cannot come to me. Because his depravity is so pervasive, it's rendered him without the ability to recover himself. And I want to show you that from a few texts quickly. Three of them. Look at one in the Old Testament, two in the New. Jeremiah 12. And as you turn to Jeremiah 12, I want to show you these texts, and I want to show you two concepts in them both. The first is that man is unwilling to come to God for recovery. Secondly, man is unable. His unwillingness is so pronounced and so deep that the Bible says he lacks not only the will to come, but lacks the ability to come. And thus, you'll find the word can used in these three texts. Jeremiah 12 and verse 23. I think I got a bad text. Because I have Jeremiah 12 and there's no Jeremiah 12:23 unless somebody has it in their Bibles. These new translations you can never trust. Well, let me quote the text from my notes and you can find it. I'll try to find it afterwards. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change its spots? You know, the Ethiopian might say, look, I'm tired of having dark skin. I think I'm going to alter it to have bright skin. Or perhaps the leopard says, look, I'm tired of spots. I want stripes. I mean, I'm always looking at the tigers, man, and they got it going on, and the Bengals and whatever. I want stripes. I don't want spots. Well, does the leper in himself have the ability to change his spots to stripes, children? Can he? Can he? Can the leper change his spots to stripes? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? No. 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 And then the text says this. Then you may do good who are accustomed to evil. When that happens, then that can happen. When the Ethiopian can change his skin color and when the leper can change his spot, then the depraved sinner can change himself. Then he can do good as the one accustomed to do evil. When that happens, that can happen. Now I'm afraid to turn to the second text. I may have that one mixed up. I know this one's the right one. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, that is native man, man as he is from the womb, depraved man, wicked man, fallen man, debased man, evil man, bad man, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't want to receive them. See, the emphasis here is upon his unwillingness. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't want to receive it. It's foolish to him. But notice, brethren, not only is he unwilling, but look at the next phrase. Nor can he know them. Nor can he know them. Because they're spiritually understood. You need the Holy Ghost to know them. Now you can know them here, but you can't know them here, right? See, the word can denotes ability, brethren. We know that. I'm not an English major. Well, maybe some might. I might could fool some in thinking I'm an English major. But brethren, I know this. Can deals with ability. With ability. Can I use the bathroom? Maybe you've said that to your teacher, and your teacher says, you have all of the needed things to use the bathroom, but then you have to say, may I use the bathroom? See, can addresses ability. This text says that native natural man doesn't have the ability to savingly understand the truth. He doesn't. He doesn't want to. He hates the truth. And he can't. That's how depraved he is. See, brethren, it's not just that he doesn't want to. He is so pervasively depraved, he
can't.
Now, he doesn't want to. So it's not like, well, what if he wants to? He doesn't want to. And his inability is the result of his unwillingness. You see, it comes in that order. It's not that he's lacking the necessary hardware to understand. He's not a beast or a brute or a rock or a stone. He's a man made in the image of God. He has a mind. He has a reasonable ability, capacity. He has an intellect. But the problem is, it's darkened, it's fallen, it's depraved, and it's bent against God, and thus it's unable, left to itself to understand spiritual things. He won't and he can't. That's what I'm telling you. He won't and he can't. He won't and he can't. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is another term for the natural mind, the depraved mind, the wicked, the evil, the base mind, the mind as it is from the womb, the carnal mind. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen, for it is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want to subject itself to the law of God. It's opposed to subjecting itself to the law of God. Nor indeed can it. It doesn't want to and it can't. It won't and it can't. That's how depraved you are. And that's how depraved I am. By nature, you won't and you can't. Not because you lack the faculties and not because you lack the invitation, but because you're so depraved, you refuse. Let me illustrate. Think of a man running from the police. He falls into a 30-foot pit. He's trapped. He can't get out. The officer lowers a rope, but he refuses to lay hold of it. He's a criminal. The officer says, grab the rope, man. I'm going to pull you out. But he refuses to. And irrespective of what the police officer does, he might try to reason with him. Look, I'll speak to the judge. I'll put a good word on you. He refuses to grab the rope because he's a rebel. And this is man. He's running from God. He's falling into the rope of his depravity, of his fallen state. And God in the gospel sends him a rope, but he refuses to grab it because he's a rebel. But my friend, that's only half of the story. Let's say in the illustration, the man falling the 30 feet broke his neck and died. And there he is in a pile of blood at the bottom of the pit. The officer casts the rope. Dangles it before his eyes. Does he see it? Perhaps he hits them on top of the head. Hey! Hey! Hey, down there, grab the rope! Perhaps he puts a big knot on it and he swings it, dunk, hits him against the head. Does he wake up? Does he grab the rope? You know why? Because he can't see. He can't hear. He can't feel. He can't think. You know why? He's dead. And you know what, my friend? The Holy Book tells me and tells you that we are all by nature dead in our sins. Both are true. We're rebels and we're dead. We refuse and we're unable. We won't and we can't. But what happens in the gospel, and this brings me to my third point, man is unable to exalt himself. Because what happens is that God in mercy, well, let's go back to the, well, forget the illustration, that's useless. What happens to us is we're dead and we're rebels, we're dead rebels in a pool of our blood down there in the pit of depravity. And what he does is he sends down the gospel rope in the hand of his own son. And his son speaks power to us and he raises us from the dead and he grabs our hands and he enables us to grab hold of the rope and then he pulls us up out and he puts our feet on solid ground. That's what he does. Now, can the sinner boast? Can the sinner exalt himself as he looks back down into the pit and sees the remainder of depraved humanity? Stinking, rotten, filthy, dead, depraved humanity. Who's made him to differ? To whom can he accredit his salvation? Can he boast? Brethren, a boasting, bragging Christian is a hypocrite. A boging, a bragging, boasting hypocrite or Christian is unconverted. Because when God brings you out the pit by His power and puts your feet on the rock of the Savior, you will of necessity give all the praise and the honor and the glory to God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the faith, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Man is unable to commend himself, save himself, and exalt himself. Well, brethren, I trust your conscience is gripped. I trust the Lord will humble us, and He will also fill us with joy as we contemplate all that God did to get us out of the pit, to put our feet on the solid rock. And may we be pleased, brethren, to praise the one who alone is worthy of our praise and adoration. Our Father, we do indeed bless you for our salvation, for as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, that you have made us and not we ourselves, that you've raised us from spiritual death. You've born us anew by the power of your Spirit. You've recreated us through the gospel and the power of the Spirit. This is not our doing, O God. It's yours. And we praise you and we bless you and we give you all the credit. So we pray that you would help us to walk in light of this sober and yet very biblical truth of man's total depravity. And may it bring about the intended goal, the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.